We've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and this morning, if you're joining us for the first time, we're in Luke chapter 3, so take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to cover verses 1 through 6 of Luke chapter 3, and I'd like to read God's Word for us to begin. We'll read it throughout as we go, but I want to read it as we begin so you get it in front of your eyes and in your head and by God's grace and the work of the Spirit into our hearts this morning. So Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. God's word says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight, and the rough roads smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God.'" Have you ever wanted a fresh start? I think that's become common, especially over the last few years, maybe a term that's become more common because of certain circumstances. But maybe you've wanted a fresh start, maybe in your workplace, maybe in your social life, maybe where you live, you want a fresh start, or maybe just because there's a bad situation that you want to get out of, you want a fresh start. So many people long for it. So many people try for it, and yet few people actually get it. A lot of changes are made, and some experience somewhat of a temporary fresh start, but then it's only really a fleeting change. Why? Why is that the case? I would say this: fundamentally, you actually need to change to get a fresh start, not your surroundings. And so eventually, what may feel initially like a fresh start ends up stale and all too familiar of an experience and state, because it's just a matter of time, even if you move locations or move jobs or change this or that, that people will get to know you, work will end up feeling quite similar, bad situations will still find you, and you're still going to be content. It doesn't matter where you move or where you live. There are going to be new problems with just different variations of the same theme. Why? Because you're still the same person. All the externals in the world can change, but if there is no internal change, no one will ever get the fresh start that their heart really longs for. And so they will likely soon be disappointed. And so though many look for a fresh start, it's rare to find, because the solution, as I said, is not changing environments, but changing what's on the inside. And biblically, that's what's referred to as repentance. Repentance. A change of heart and mind. A total change of a person turning from sin unto God. This is what Israel needed in their day. This is what John came preaching a message for. And surprise, surprise, it's no different than what we need today. To bring you up to speed in the context, if you haven't been with us, earlier in the Gospel of Luke, in the first chapter, we were actually introduced with this guy, John the Baptist. We were told about his birth. We were told about what's going to happen through his life. And yet, every time he was announced, there was always the comparison made to who? Jesus. And he was always second fiddle, wasn't he? Everything that was about him, it seemed pretty remarkable at first, the announcement, but then Jesus was announced, and it seemed kind of ho-hum. And then he was born, and it's like, whoa, look, Zechariah was mute, and now he's speaking. But then Jesus is born, and angels come out of heaven, and the glory of the Lord shines everywhere. Why? Well, there's a reason. John the Baptist is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. His entire job is to go, hey, don't look at me, look at him. And that's John the Baptist's purpose. And we learned about his ministry, and he understood his ministry, right? John 3:30, he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And the nature and outworking of that ministry is what we're going to start to look at over the next few weeks here at Mission Bible Fellowship. What was foretold is now going to be fulfilled. Turn to Luke 1. I want to remind you exactly what the angel Gabriel said when he was saying and speaking of John and what he had come to do. Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is what John the Baptist is to do. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient attitude of the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I hope you notice what's happening there. Turn, repeated twice. They need to turn so that they would be ready for the Lord, for God to come. So when John, when he comes, he tells the people of Israel, look, you need a new beginning. Everything needs to start over. Where you're at is not where you need to be. And we're going to get that for the next 20 verses. Luke records a lot about the John the Baptist right at the front of his gospel. After we've identified who Jesus is and there's been testimony, now Luke's going to do what? Tell you historically about John the Baptist, but also at the same time do exactly the work of John the Baptist. Prepare us. Prepare us to do exactly what we ought to and how we ought to respond as we hear the gospel coming. What this portion is, if I could illustrate it, to show the importance of what happens before we launch fully into the baptism of Christ, the genealogy of Christ, and then the ministry of Christ, which will also all emphasize a new beginning, is it's like the game Monopoly, if you've ever got stuck in prison. What does it say in the Monopoly card? For those who don't know Monopoly, it's okay. You'll learn it quickly. If you get stuck in prison, it says what? Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. You can't go forward. Right? You're totally stuck. You go straight to jail. You don't make the progress that you need to continue on in the game, and you have to wait in jail until you can get out. John says, Israel, look, you're stuck. You're stuck. But there's something that you need, and that is repentance. The old must be laid aside so that the new can come and replace it. And as we look at verses 1 and 2, we see the rough terrain of unrepentance, and that communicates for us all the more that the nation needed repentance. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke continues with these historical markers, doesn't he? Next one. We're at the next stop. We're moving towards what he said is the climax of history, Jesus Christ. And all along the way, he gives chronological markers of when things are happening, but different from the ones that we've had before. He doesn't say anything's fulfilled. Up until this point, he keeps on saying something's fulfilled. Now there's no more fulfillment language. Why? Because everything's in place, and now we're just going to watch it go. Everything's in place, and now we just need to see all the pieces move. So as we look at these two verses, three things to note here. Governors of the day, priesthood of the day, and John the Baptist, okay? Governors of the day, priesthood of the day, and John the Baptist. As you look at governors, we got some big names. As we look at priests of the day, we got some big names again, right? We've changed Caesars. No longer the same Caesar, now we have Tiberius. But Pilate, who's a familiar name to many, he's now governor. And then there are four mini kings who have been appointed by Rome to take care of things in Israel. Now, when you read this, you go, cool, historical fact. But remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus. And Theophilus would have gone, ah, I remember that year, AD 27. Ah, yeah, that was a good year. This was happening in my life. It meant something to him, right? It was historically true. It was historically accurate. But I think there's more here because there's always more with Luke when he writes history, isn't there? What is he always doing? He's always packing things in so that there'll be a theological punch. And if you've been with us from the beginning of Luke, you won't be surprised by that at all. When Caesar's reign would be mentioned to Jews of the day, what would they do? They would cringe. They would cringe. Why? It's a reminder that they're under pagan rule. It's a reminder of what they've lost. It's a nail being driven deeper into the coffin with every single name. It's not just Caesar that's reigning over them. It's also what? Pilate. He's the governor, another Gentile. What about Herod and Philip and Trachonitis and Lysanias? Well, they're all tetrarchs, which means just a quarter ruler. And they're nothing more than these puppet kings that bow down to Rome. They don't do anything except for what Rome tells them. And if they don't follow rules, guess what? They're gone. That's no sovereign reign. That's no nation looking after itself with its own kings. How does Israel get here? How do we get here? The Old Testament's abundantly clear if you do a quick survey, and that is that the nation of Israel would not repent. They would not repent. Get your Bibles open. Get your flipping fingers ready. If you did sword drills and Awana, you're going to be ahead of the curve here. We're going to start in Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, three different passages there that make this, as I said, abundantly clear. Abundantly clear. So Isaiah 30, it's around the middle of your Bible if you're not familiar with Isaiah, and Jeremiah will just be a little bit after that. Isaiah 30, look at verses 15 and 16. Isaiah 30, verses 15 and 16, it says this. For thus says Lord Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your might. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride on swift horses, therefore those who pursue you shall be swift. It's Isaiah speaking of the coming exile and prophecy there. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 3. And then we'll look at Jeremiah 15, verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3. O Yahweh, do not your eyes look for faithfulness? You have struck them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to receive discipline. They have made their faces stronger than rock. They have refused to repent. Jeremiah 15, verse 7. Turn there a few chapters over in your Bible. Jeremiah 15, verse 7. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of their children. I will make my people perish. They did not repent of their ways. Why do the curses come upon the nation of Israel? Why do they lose a king? Why are they under Gentile rule? Because of a lack of repentance. God makes it clear, if you do not experience repentance, you will experience what? Judgment. Not blessing. And this is the context that we have in Luke. Caesar, Pilate, and a bunch of no-name nobodies that are just puppets. The people have brought themselves into this position because what? There is a lack of repentance in the nation of Israel. And we move from, I would say, maybe in one sense, bad to worse. Look at verse 2. We move from pagan rulers to godless worship, because all of this is happening during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, who are Annas and Caiaphas? Why do we care? Well, one thing to note before we talk about them, look what's missing. They're supposed to be what? High priests. What's missing when you normally talk about priests? What did we learn about Zechariah? What did we learn about Elizabeth? They were priests according to the line of Aaron. No mention of that with Annas and Caiaphas. Why? Because they're not qualified. They're not priests from Aaron. And so this verse is equally, if not more, dark than the last. You're only ever supposed to have one high priest. And technically, you only have one at this point, if you go back in history. But Luke adds both. Why? Because he knows what's happening here. Even though Annas got removed earlier in history, he's still referred to as a high priest in perpetuity going forward, similar to what we do with presidents, right? A president may be out of office, and he's no longer holding that office, but he still gets that title until he dies. Annas is no longer high priest, but he still has the title. He got the boot from Rome, but he still runs the show. I don't know if you realize that. If you go back in history, even secular historians talk about Annas and that he was essentially just the mob boss. He appointed Caiaphas his son-in-law. Here, you're the next one. And guess what? Though I'm out of the picture, I'm not out of the picture. I'm still running things. And I think that can be demonstrated even biblically, because remember the night that Jesus is arrested and put on trial? Where does he go first? Annas. And after Annas, he goes to Caiaphas. These high priests, they weren't of the line of Aaron. How did they get to be high priests then, you might ask? The answer is Rome. They were appointed by Rome. And that has to just stop us for a moment. Because who's the high priest again? What's the function of the high priest in Israel's life, in Israel's religious worship? That's the person and the only person that once a year goes into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the whole nation. And now he's no longer a priest according to God's qualifications, but a political figure. Their religious head was a businessman. No wonder the spiritual state of the nation is a complete disaster, and there is no repentance. You see that? And yet this is all the background, just the background, for what the spotlight is about to look at. And that's what happens in the remainder of verse 2. Look at what it says. During all this, while all this is happening, these reigns, these priesthoods, the word of God came to John. That's the foreground material. All these big names are just the backdrop, just the setting for God to work. John is supposed to be the big deal here. He's supposed to be seen as the one who's the mover and shaker of history. And you go, really? Really? Are you sure? We're talking about a Caesar, and then we're talking about a Jewish prophet. Think about this for a moment. Think about the world. Think about children in the world. And how many of them you could ask and say, hey, do you know who Tiberius is? How many answers would you get? Not very many. He's the second emperor of Rome. But if you go to millions of children in the world and you say, hey, do you know who John the Baptist is? They go, yeah, I do. And if you had told that to the people of Luke's day, they would have gone, you're nuts. But the word of God came to John the Baptist. And history has proven how God has decided to move and ordain and bring along itself to pass. So when John speaks, you realize this, if the word of the Lord came, he's speaking like an Old Testament prophet. That was always the description of Old Testament prophets. The word of the Lord would come, and then they would go. And they would speak, what? With God's authority. And so therefore, even as we read this thousands of years later, we must read it as when John speaks, God speaks, and therefore we must listen. We must listen. Now, God has already spoken to us thus far in Luke, has he not? And we talked earlier when Gabriel came that he broke the 400 years of silence that people were waiting for. Yet all of that revelation, those few encounters at the beginning of Luke, they're pretty private, weren't they? Angels, a little less private, shepherds, but still local. Here, all that ends. This is a prophet, like the prophets of old, who goes to speak for the nation, and that's really conveyed in the location of what's happening. He's in the wilderness. He's in the district around the Jordan. Look how broad that ministry is. It's a huge area. God is going forth. God is moving. History will not be the same because the word of God is going forth. And we know from John the Baptist that means that the call to repentance is going to be made and it's going to be met. I want you to consider the significance of this moment, the significance of what's happening, the significance of the word of God and its relationship to history. If you turn on your TV, you turn on the radio, you can turn on CBC and get lost rather quickly and rather easily in the history of today. Can you not? Right? You turn it on, you just get caught up. There's so many things going on. There's things that are wrong. There are things that are vying your attention. There are things that seem so important. And news outlets work in such a way that it has to be that way, does it not? If it wasn't that way, they would shut down. No one would watch. But don't be deceived and realize this. What happens on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, when people, when God's people come together in their churches and the word of God goes forth, it has a far greater historical impact and significance than anything that's happening on CBC today. Anything that's happening. That is still, just like it was here, the background. That's the situation in which God is working, but the means through which God is working is not that, not the clutter, not the noise, but the word, which goes forth from his people. The call to repentance. That is what accomplishes God's will. One other thing to note from verse 2. Where is John? And does it matter? Luke could have put it in. Luke intended to put it in. And I think there's three reasons, at very least, why Luke put it in. Note the end of verse 2 says, John is in the wilderness. Was there wilderness before the fall? Was there wilderness before the fall? The answer is no. Where were people? In the garden. Where did they go after the fall? Out of the garden. And life is harsh. Wilderness in Scripture is always a reminder of what has been lost. Who's not out in the wilderness? God. He was in the garden walking with his people. But now sin has separated man from God, and man remains in the wilderness. And so every time it's brought up, it's a reminder of judgment, and it's a prophetic sign in and of itself. It's a prophetic sign in and of itself. Think about that. The nation of Israel, they're sitting in their cities. They're sitting in their houses. Life may be at relative ease. And where does John say, hey, leave that and come out to me? Why? Because you need to repent. You need to repent. Leave the presence of where you think you are. this comfortable, nice setting and come out into reality of where you actually are, spiritually impoverished, devastated by the fall, and racked with sin. So, reason one, the wilderness communicates the fall and the result of it. Reason two, related, the wilderness is often in the Old Testament where God prepares his people to be useful or to begin a time of spiritual renewal, or both. Israel, what do they do after they don't enter the promised land by faith? Where do they go? To the wilderness, and they wander for years. David, God says he's going to be king, but he's not ready. Where does he go running away from Saul? Into the wilderness. The prophet Elijah, in his time, where does he end up? In the wilderness. God likes to start and make new beginnings from the wilderness, spiritual renewal for his people. It's a reminder that he can overcome what the fall has brought. And we're going to see that more in the person of Christ shortly. So then the third reason, building off the previous two, John had to be in the wilderness. And you go, why? Why does he have to be there? Well, because he is the prophet that Isaiah prophesied would be in the wilderness. And that's where we look at next in point two, the straight path of repentance. We have pagan rulers. We have a corrupt priesthood. We have the word of the Lord coming to John in the wilderness. And that is all a setting for repentance. And now in point two, we learn exactly what John is supposed to do and going to do according to the words of Isaiah and Luke's testimony about him. And that is the straight path of repentance, verses 3 through 6. In our modern world, that has, we can always talk about negatives, right? And the way things are going with culture. But let's talk about a positive for a moment. One thing that's wonderful in our culture is an attention towards people who have limitations, accessibility, right? It's a great thing that we have parking spots right at the front of shopping malls that have extra space that allow people who have real needs of mobility to get out of their place and then a ramp to bring them in. What a kindness. That's loving people, is it not? And yes, it creates all sorts of problems and it can go overboard so fast. Don't misunderstand me. But accessibility is really, really helpful. If you've ever been in a wheelchair and you try to go onto a gravel path, how does it work? Not well. You come up to a staircase. How does it work? You can't make it. If you have mobility issues, you need accessibility. You need clear paths. And in this point, we see that repentance, it grants a straight path. It grants accessibility unto salvation. John, as I said previously, he's out in the Jordan. He's in the district of the Jordan, verse 3 tells us. If you're unfamiliar with Israel's geography, that's a big place. It's kind of like running north and south and the eastern backbone of the nation. It's not near any big cities, but it's somewhere that everyone could get to with relative ease. And so for him to be preaching out there, and he's traveling through there, it's for him to give a chance, not just for one or two people, not just the people in Jerusalem, not just the people in Hebron, not just the people up north in Galilee, but for everybody to come and to be called to repentance, for everyone to hear his message, that he's a herald, that he's making an announcement. Now, if you look at verse 3 once again, what does it say? He's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The announcement of John the Baptist, his preaching, his heralding, would have been very, very different than what the people were used to at that time. First, because of location. Where did you normally go for a religious time of worship in Israel? A temple or a synagogue? Not in the middle of the desert. But next, not just location, but because of what he was telling Israel to do, to be baptized. The only time that baptism happened in this time in the Jewish life was when you were a Gentile and you wanted to convert to Judaism. And oh man, to be part of God's people, I need to become a Jew. Then you would be baptized and you would be circumcised as a man. That's how you got in. That was your inroad into becoming part of the people of God. But for the Jews, there was no precedent for baptism for themselves. There were ritual washings or cleansings. And that had some to do with some things on the outside, but it had nothing to do with the inside. And yet John's emphasis is not on the outside. It's all about the inside, is it not? And as we look at the rest of this chapter, we're going to see that John's focus is to expose the hypocrisy of the day. He goes, yeah, I know you guys are washing yourself in your ceremonial washings and doing all sorts of things with jars, but you need something greater. You need something inside, internal renewal, true spiritual cleansing. And his message was no different than all the prophets of old, was it not? Is that not what Israel was called to consistently and given imagery of consistently? That they needed to have their sins washed away. That they needed to be forgiven. And yet when John comes, there's no precedent for it, and so he flips upside down the expectations of the day. Rather than saying, hey, Gentiles, you need to be converted to Judaism, what does he say? Hey, Jews, you need to be converted. You need to have an internal change. You're the ones who need this genuine conversion. Now note what it says again in verse 3. It says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now what does that mean? Does that mean people are going to be forgiven once they go and get baptized? No, that's not what this means at all. It means that it's for, it's symbolic of, it's demonstrating what their need is. They need to be forgiven of their sins. So John is saying, hey, come and be baptized as an outward sign of what's happening inside of you. An outward demonstration of what your true need is, which is forgiveness. Forgiveness changes everything. Forgiveness changes everything. What is forgiveness always linked to in the Old Testament? What did Israel need to do? Repent. If they repent, they're forgiven. They're inseparable realities. And so John is preaching that. He's preaching, repent. Show on the outside by getting baptized. Break away from what your culture tells you. They're saying, no, ceremonial washings are all you need to be right with God. It's okay. Just keep the law. And John says, no, come, tip yourself under completely. Why? Show that you need something, that you recognize you need something more. You need forgiveness. You need to repent. God promised forgiveness in the day that repentance would be found among his people. He promised when they would repent that a massive change would take place, that his salvific promises would come to realization in his nation. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Hopefully you're still familiar with where it is. We were in 30 earlier. So back to 1 and then back 29 chapters. Isaiah chapter 1 is a beautiful chapter. It's the start of the book, a book that says that God will save and communicates that clearly. And God would call Israel to come and consider their own deeds and give them a promise that he can make them white as snow in chapter 1, that he can wash them. And look at how that works itself out in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 27 and 29. Notice here, repentance and what it accomplishes. Or what it's connected to, I should say, rather. Verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice, once with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be broken altogether. Those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end, for you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be humiliated because of the gardens which you have chosen. See what that text says for us? Israel as a nation is going to turn. They're going to be described as the redeemed. They're going to be described as the repentant ones. They're going to turn from their false gods and look at that with shame. But notice something else, and I think this is really important. Verse 27 talks about the redeemed and the repentant ones. And verse 28, in contrast, says the transgressors and the sinners, which for a moment might tempt you to think that the first category are not sinners. But that would be contrary to the whole gospel of Luke. The only way you can be redeemed is first that you have need for redemption. The only way that you can be repentant is that first you recognize that you are in sin and you are a sinner and you turn from that. Luke tells us, the Bible tells us, the gospel tells us that God saves sinners and that sinners who are saved are repentant, not righteous people. Repentant ones are the ones who truly are righteous because they receive righteousness from Christ rather than holding fast to an insufficient righteousness of their own making. And in the text, it's clear those who don't repent and they don't forsake, or and they do forsake God's offering of righteousness in Christ, what do they end with? Destruction. Destruction. So John's ministry is to come and it's to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy for a messenger. And that's what verses 4 through 6 is. It's just a quotation from Isaiah 40. It's what he was going to do. Now, up front, hopefully I've communicated and demonstrated the need for repentance, the necessity of repentance, the danger of unrepentance. And I want to show you something as well, and I think it's really important. It can be overlooked pretty quickly when you read a text like this. We're going to see next week, or not next week, the week after, John is a kind of fire and brimstone preacher. He's a fiery guy. But notice the beauty and the glory and the mercy, really, that's communicated through who John is going to be. Look at verse 4 through 6 once again. According to what's written, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will be straight, the rough roads smooth. All flesh will see the salvation of God. What's going to happen through John the Baptist? Every obstacle is supposed to be removed. A clear pathway is to be made in its place. What a picture. I love this imagery. It just gives you something to hang your thoughts on. The things that are high, what? Low. The things that are crooked, straight. That which is rough, smoothed out. This sounds like a pretty good place to wheel a wheelchair, doesn't it? Every obstacle, point of stumbling, difficulty, what is it all, what happens to all of it? It's taken away. Why? Look at verse 6. All flesh will see the salvation of God. I hope you hear and see the heart of God coming through this morning when you read that text. Sometimes we can get caught thinking to ourselves, no, I've read about God's judgment. He's a hateful God. Maybe you catch yourself in extreme guilt and you say, no, I'm too much of a sinner. God could never forgive me. Or maybe you say, you know what? I'll have God how I want him, not the God of the Bible. I'll have him when I'm ready. If you look at that portrait of Isaiah speaking about John the Baptist as a messenger, I hope you see the pride of all of those previous statements just exposed and brought to light. If God didn't intend to save, no one would be saved. If God didn't want to save, this wouldn't have happened. John the Baptist wouldn't have come. Christ never would have came. But God has done it. And notice, he does everything here. the great one does everything, what? To prepare the way of the Lord so that all flesh would see salvation. That is to say, so that you and I could repent and come to him. John's purpose was to prepare the way to make the salvation of the Lord accessible. Again, what a beautiful statement. All flesh will see the salvation of God. And what is that salvation? What is this salvation of God? It's Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. John prepared the way. He said, hey, repent. Tear out the obstacles. Tear out that which is in your way and stopping you. Repent. Why? So that you would come to Christ. He's going to go after self-righteousness, and I think it's the greatest obstacle of the human heart. That's what John keys in on. This morning, if you don't think that your sins damn you to hell, if you don't think that you need a Savior, if you think you can be saved any other way, repent. Christ has come so that a sinner like you can turn from your sins and know the salvation of God. And so I ask you this morning, have you repented? Have you turned from your sins and trusted in Christ? Have you forsaken yourself? Have you forsaken anything and everything else? Considered it worthless because you've considered the worth of God a greater treasure? Have you repented? If not, what's stopping you? You need to ask yourself that question. Don't just walk out of here like another day has happened. Ask yourself, what is stopping you? What would you rather have? What is your heart holding on to that it will not let go of? Ask the Lord for grace and confess your sin, confess your waywardness to God, and repent. And trust in a Christ that forgives. Trust in the grace of God that's given to you through Christ, through his blood, shed on the cross of Calvary, free. Not earned by you, accomplished and given by God. Trust that his love is never earned. You can't. You can't do anything to make God love you. It's impossible. He grants his love. You can receive it. So trust in him. Trust that every sinner who comes in repentance to Christ finds forgiveness at his cross. Trust that everyone who puts their hope in God will see him. They will one day be raised because Christ, the Savior, was raised. That eternal life is theirs and that righteousness is theirs because Christ has given it. We opened this service with a reading from Joel chapter 2, and I want to just reread that for you. Consider once again God and his offer to sinners, his offer to those who are wayward. Verse 12 says, yet even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and with weeping and wailing. Tear your heart and not your garment. Now return to Yahweh your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting concerning evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? There's a play on words there in Hebrew. He says, return to me, turn. And then he says, I relent. Same word, turn. This is the promise of God, that all those who turn to Him in faith and place their trust in Him, every single one has their sins borne by Christ, placed on the cross and forgiven. True, full, complete forgiveness. And that is the salvation of God.